Today, for Protestant Christians, today we celebrate Reformation Day. The connection to this particular date is Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. Luther was angered by abuses, particularly in the way that Johann Tetzel in Germany was peddling the sale of indulgences. If you don't remember, the sale of indulgences was a practice that came up in the Catholic Church during that time period of raising money by essentially having people to pay for the forgiveness of sin, or even to do so for deceased loved ones in order to free them or reduce their time in purgatory, which is the place of punishment in Catholic doctrine until you are able to pay sufficiently and then reach heaven. When Luther posted the 95 Theses, he intended these questions that he wrote only to instigate discussion and debate with the goal of a reform that might curb some of these abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, especially the treasury of merit and the sale of indulgences. Luther just wanted to be a good monk within the church, and he had no idea that this would be the first domino to put himself at sharp odds with the authorities and the entrenched teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And he most definitely didn't intend to spark a firestorm that would lead to a revolution that we now call the Protestant Reformation. What we think of as the hallmarks of Luther's doctrine and the keys to the Reformation were not yet fully articulated doctrines from Luther's pen at the point that he posted his 95 Theses, which was primarily focused on this sale of indulgences, shortchanging what he believed was so important about true contrition and repentance. You can see why being able to purchase forgiveness would have the tendency, he felt, of shortchanging God's desire from his word, explaining that we must be truly contrite and repentant of sin to receive forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus. But we thank God for his providence that put Luther in conflict with the established church, because it forced Luther to stand on God's word and would lead to clear articulation of things like the supreme authority of Scripture alone, the priesthood of all believers, and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And it is the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus and not by any merit of our own works that connects directly to where we find ourselves in our study of the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and we'll read verses 9 through 17. Verses 9 through 17. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And Luke continues another episode that I've included with this because of its close connection. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Lest you should think, by maybe not seeing the word faith in the text, unless you think that this passage is not about faith, let me point out a detail in the text and then a couple of other points of contact in the context in Luke. First of all, our text, verse 14, Jesus uses the term justified to describe which one of the two men following his prayer goes back home, meaning declared righteous and in right relationship with God. Justified means judicially vindicated as having complied with what God requires. Which one was justified? Now we know that in God's new covenant through Jesus, it's not those who most successfully observe the law who are justified, but only those who have faith in Jesus and not faith in any merit of their own. That's quite literally the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus that the Apostle Paul so carefully expounds, so carefully articulates in the book of Romans for the edification of the church. Notice, too, the centrality of saving faith in the surrounding context in Luke. You can flip back to chapter 17 and recall the healing episode Luke just recounted where Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. The point of Luke telling that historical account is found in what he says concerning the activity that follows the healing. Remember, I told you that in this section of Luke, Luke starts telling miracles not anymore to prove the authority and power of Jesus, but now he starts including miracle episodes because of what Jesus teaches following the miracle. And so the emphasis there is what happens after. In other words, what set apart this one healed Samaritan leper from the other 10 who were also healed? He alone returned praising God to gratefully acknowledge Jesus as the source of his healing. And the bottom line comes in Jesus' response in Luke 17, 19, where I believe the best translation is the literal one. In this case, Jesus responds, "Your faith has saved you." And again, in the parable of the won't quit widow immediately preceding our text, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray with persistence because a just God is sure to give justice. So we're meant to ask ourselves, what then is the final rhetorical question Jesus asks? Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? It's in the text. Because when he returns, he will vindicate his own according to God's perfect justice. So then we come in our section to another parable about prayer, but this time seeming to answer the question, whom will God vindicate? When Christ returns in all of his glory, whom will God vindicate? Or you might think of it as answering this question, what results in acceptance from God? What kind of attitude, spirit, posture is acceptable to God? And the answer is, humility that appeals to God's mercy rather than to one's personal merit is acceptable to God. The tone of the parable comes off as warning to the self-righteous while also providing comfort to those who repent as sinners. The tone of the living lesson, the second part, the teachable moment that Jesus has with his disciples as the children come, it presents the tender mercy of God toward those of simple faith, with a warning that only that kind of a posture of simple trust in God is what's acceptable to him. Both parts then reveal the necessity of faith. Faith is what is necessary, a simple, humble faith. So I've organized our exposition of the passage today under these three themes: faith's humility, simplicity, and necessity. In the parable that Jesus, and what he teaches about it, we find the central theme of humility. And not only is humility the spirit in which we must approach God in prayer, but ultimately, humility is the deeper, entire posture with which we must relate to God. In this parable of contrast, we learn what God finds acceptable is a humility that appeals to his mercy rather than a proud assumption of personal merit. An arrogant prayer that compares oneself to others is contrasted with a contrite prayer for mercy. The twist to Jesus' audience, which you probably don't notice so much because of your distance of and you're being used to a New Testament context, but the twist to Jesus' audience is that the one who is justified is not the one that they would have expected. It's not the Pharisee, the one who's best at observing the law. The Pharisees were genuinely more pious than almost anyone else in Jewish society, known for following the Mosaic law, God's law, to the letter and beyond. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were hated, traitorous outcasts, the last ones one would expect God to accept. The purpose of the parable becomes that twist in the plot. What kind of heart does God accept? What is the right view of God, and therefore of oneself? And what is the right way to approach him? And so we begin dealing with theology and anthropology and soteriology. The pious Pharisee's false humility betrays a meritorious arrogance. Luke once again gives away something key about the parable as he gives its setting. Jesus speaks this parable to those who, like the Pharisee in the parable, trusted in themselves they were righteous. In the parable, then, we might not immediately notice from our distant perspective, as I told you, that this prayer, at first glance, begins with what is intended to sound like humility. Even in a private prayer, and they're being told what this Pharisee prays in the parable, as he begins, he appears to credit and to thank God, not himself, that he is not like other more sinful men. But then that thin veil of false humility barely disguises the ugly arrogance beneath. He further misjudges what one's standard of righteousness must hold up against. Let me explain. The Pharisee finds himself feeling and sounding pretty good when he compares himself to other people who are less pious in their religious observance than he is. He's significantly better than others. In fact, he's not wrong about anything that he says. Not only does he abstain from certain vices, but he fasts more than the law requires, twice a week, in fact, probably on Mondays and Thursdays. They fasted in such a way that they even didn't drink water during the daylight hours, which is unhealthy. And he tithes to the full extent in any way that could possibly be inferred by the law. Pharisees would not only tithe on the crops that were specifically prescribed in the law, but they would even tithe garden herbs. He tithes everything. But what is he missing? By what standard is he comparing himself to other people? Well, I'm no Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not killing and stealing and doing drugs. How many times, or maybe you remember yourself saying this, or how many times have you heard, especially in a place, in a culture, in a region of the United States of America, where everybody thinks they're a Christian and they're good with God, how many times do you hear people say, and to you, who believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way to be saved, your red flag goes up immediately, and you're concerned for their hearts. When you hear them say something like this, surely it counts for something that I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm better than most. I mean, I try to be a good person. And you know that does not understand the holiness of God. Such is a clear indication of misjudging the standard. You wouldn't expect a Pharisee to miss the standard, God and his holiness. But they do. When we test ourselves against the perfect holiness, the complete otherness of God, we are galaxies apart, No, we're infinitely separated. The chasm in between us is immeasurable. A holy God and sinful humanity. Secondly, this Pharisee must realize that he is just like other men. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. Not even Mother Teresa, not even Gandhi, not even David, not even Jonathan, not even Noah, not even Abraham. You get to Hebrews chapter 11 and you find out that all of them were justified by their own works of righteousness, correct? No. By faith in the promise of God. That means, if it is true, and it is true what the Bible says about all everybody falls short of the glory of God, that means we desperately need, and I was talking to one of my daughters this week, and I got to explain to her again the desperate need of the, because of this chasm, what we need is a bridge. We need a mediator, and that mediator is the God-man, Jesus Christ. There he stands. In the very midst of these self-righteous ones, and he declares to them, only those who will not trust in their own righteousness, but trust in God's grace through the sufficient work that I am about to accomplish can be saved. I'm standing right here. The kingdom of God has come among you. Wait and see. You will see what I am doing for you. Again, Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who recognize that and believe in Jesus are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We desperately need the bridge. And as we're going to see as we continue, the fact that a bridge exists isn't enough. You must be on it. Must believe in it, must trust in it. Put all your weight on that and not yourself. So the Pharisee gets his posture wrong by using the wrong standard by which to compare himself. He should be comparing himself to the eternal holiness of God, not other people. That means he is also wrong-headed to not see that he is just like other men in his sinfulness and helplessness before God. By contrast, in the parable, we have a tax gatherer. In his posture, his behavior, in his speech, everything about what we see in this very, very brief picture of him displays sincere humility and contrition. In fact, he's one of the sinners mentioned in the Pharisee's prayer, but he's humble. First of all, in his posture, in his approach, he stands far off. He doesn't even lift up his eyes to God because of his feeling of unworthiness to draw near, to presume upon a holy God. Not only this, but he beats his breast. It's a sign of mourning and of grief in their culture. And in this case, it's evidence of contrition and repentance of sin. This is what Martin Luther said was lacking. And then his words are limited, but they say so much. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He does not center his prayer on himself, except to admit his sinfulness. If you look back at the prayer of the Pharisee, the tax collector calls himself not a sinner, but the sinner. And you look back at the Pharisee and he talks about himself. He refers to himself at least five times. But the tax collector does not make himself the chief actor of his prayer, but God. The active voice in his prayer is about God, not about himself. And he knows full well that he can only plead with God for mercy. There is no merit, only mercy. The only posture God desires and accepts is one of humility. The only posture that God accepts is humility. This is true not only for saving faith, but for the Christian life. Treating others with contempt in horizontal relationships is a symptom of an inappropriate perception of one standing before God. Our vertical relationship, our first relationship, our priority relationship. More than once, the context where Jesus is emphasizing this kind of humility and service. In fact, in Matthew 18, we see what Jesus says here, Luke records in this context about children. Jesus uses in another context about humility and service with his disciples because they're arguing about who's the greatest. Arrogance blinds, but humility sees. Arrogance lies, but humility brings truth. Arrogance harms, but humility heals. Arrogance divides, but humility unites. Arrogance elevates self, but humility serves others in community. If we will humble ourselves by making sure that we understand our relationship to God, when we elevate Him, He humbles us. And then in community, as God's people, and even as we seek to serve others, we remember who we were and who it is responsible for changing us. It's all grace, all His glory, and we just thank Him. We don't come toward other sinners with this posture of self-righteousness. We come toward other sinners saying, I understand you, I am you, or more appropriately, I was you. But God mercifully reached down and changed me and gave me spiritual life by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I am you. I'm no different than you. I am the sinner. You need to see yourself as the sinner. And then even as we serve one another, we find that humility helps us to see rightly. Humility brings truth. Humility helps us heal. Humility helps us unite. Humility helps us genuinely serve one another in community. The picture and the importance of humility leads naturally for Luke to include next a lesson from Jesus on simple faith. That's in verses 15 to 17. Just for clarity, I want to explain what I mean here by simplicity. I'm not using it in the sense that it means foolish or gullible, just as simpleton refers to such a person. The Old Testament even uses the word simple at times this way, to mean foolishness that is ignorant and naive. So therefore, we as simpletons, as fools, we need God's revealed truth to make us wise. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's one way to use simple. But what I mean by the simplicity of faith is what is reflected in this metaphor here that Jesus uses to describe childlike trust, childlike dependence on God. Genuine faith has a childlike quality that is pure and simple. Childlike faith does not trust in self, but readily understands and depends on God. Childlike faith readily accepts the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the creation of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. Childlike faith accepts that God is the authority, that God is truthful, accepts that God is willing to save, desires to save. And so childlike faith is, in this way, it's uncomplicated. It's unencumbered. It's unadorned. It's unpretentious. Let me say those again. Childlike faith is, it's uncomplicated. God says he will save me by the work that Jesus accomplished, and I believe. It is unencumbered. There are no other things that I must do that weigh me down to accomplish this. It's only grace. It's all grace. So no one says necessarily, though, that faith is easy, but it is simple. And the older you get, the less easy it becomes for you, because we tend to do what as we get older? We trust in ourselves. I think I have accomplished. I see how I provide. I see my intellectual acumen and my physical acumen and so on and so forth. It is, childlike faith is unadorned. Don't need any other frills. We don't need any other trappings. Just Jesus. And it's unpretentious. There's no falsehood. All or nothing. You either believe that Jesus restores you to God or you do not. You either get on the bridge or you're not on the bridge. Now, there are two other implications of this teachable moment from Jesus with these children that I don't want us to miss, because it's so good for our own application, especially as believers. The situation that brings about Jesus' statement is that the disciples presume, admittedly, because of their culture, that there's a lack of value and a lack of importance with children. Their culture believed, you know, kids have no social status. We don't know exactly why the disciples don't want people bringing the young children to Jesus for him to touch them, touching them, no doubt, to lay hands on their heads and to bless them. That's what they're asking for in this case. But maybe they thought that Jesus was too busy and too important to deal with these trivial matters. But Jesus uses the moment to teach them that the kingdom belongs to the nobodies. That's what we just talked about, humility. You have to see yourself as a nobody. There is no status. There's no merit that counts for anything in qualifying you for the kingdom. Only humble, simple faith in Jesus. Again, the kingdom does not automatically belong even to children. The text says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. So kids aren't universally, automatically saved. There's a comparison being made to responding like a child would respond in trust. Whoever would be members of the kingdom must receive its arrival through Jesus like a child. That means that this childlike faith is not simply a bonus or a good quality, but it's essential. It's necessary for salvation. And so I want to remind us that these texts point out really clearly, in case you haven't seen it already, as you look back at verses 14 and 17, the necessity of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6a says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." In that same hall of faith, as we mentioned earlier, none of the great people of old, even in Jewish tradition, were made righteous on their own merit, only because of faith in the mercy of God. What is the requirement of God for man to be justified, to be set right with him? What is the requirement of God to enter his kingdom? Faith. Faith that is humble and faith that is simple. Look back at verse 14. Which man went home justified, declared righteous, in right relationship to God? The humble and contrite sinner, not the proud and self-righteous Pharisee. Look again at verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God with simple faith like that of a child will not enter it. Only the humble inherit eternal life. Only those who simply trust in God's mercy, in His grace by the sufficient work of Jesus. There can be no merit of one's own. Now, there is this detail which is essential to faith that you've heard me saying over and over again, and I just want to draw particular attention to. Jesus will, in fact, go to Jerusalem to die for sin and rise again. Faith that saves is humble and simple, yes. And faith that saves must be placed in Jesus the Christ. Faith that saves is faith in Jesus. Luke continues this gospel story to explain the work that Jesus goes on to accomplish. He even says in our text very soon, verse 31, he foretells his death a third time to his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem to innocently suffer and be killed and rise again from the grave. Luke's gospel ends with the resurrected Jesus appearing to the disciples and to many, explaining to them how he has, in fact, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, and he is indeed Savior and Lord. And then Luke also goes on to tell in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles by the Holy Spirit, how the gospel spreads and the inaugurated kingdom begins to change people from the inside out, just as Jesus promised. And as all of this is taking place, the apostles make it abundantly clear that response to God demands, what response is it that God demands when we hear the gospel? Faith. In Acts 4:12, when Peter and John are warned by the Jerusalem council, the Jewish religious leaders, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We're not talking generic faith. We're not talking faith that there is a God. We're saying faith that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, rose again according to the Scriptures, and is seated at the right hand of Majesty on high, interceding for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Or later, when Paul and Silas speak to a Philippian jailer who had just witnessed God miraculously freeing them from imprisonment. Do you remember the picture? They've been freed from jail. The Philippian jailer comes. He doesn't see anybody yet. It's probably dark, and he's going to kill himself. And they're like, "Hang on, we're still here." Paul and Silas are still there. And then he sees them, and he can't believe it. And he says to them in Acts 16, verses 31 to 32, he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household," because then they went and spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And everyone in that household who believed would also be saved. What is the requirement for salvation? A faith that trusts in Jesus as God's only means to be restored to him. A faith in Jesus that is humble and a faith that is simple. Salvation comes to those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So what have we learned from the text today? Humility and simplicity are essential to faith, and faith is essential to salvation. Humility and simplicity are essential to faith, and faith is essential to salvation. Only the humble can see. Only the humble are able to perceive and value God as God, and then view themselves rightly in the light of His glory, and therefore cast themselves at His feet and cry, "Mercy, save me." And Jesus says the ones who belong to Him, the ones who will enter the kingdom, are those who accept and submit to God's trustworthiness and authority with simplicity. Childlike faith. The kingdom is for people who do not think they have merit, but who see themselves as nobodies and place their trust only in God, like a child dependently trusts. Have you yet come to the place where you have stopped trusting in yourself, thinking that hopefully you're good enough to be accepted by God? Are you ready to be completely humble and appeal only by only to God's mercy to save you? Will you trust in God's grace to you in the sufficient work of Jesus? One last application for us this morning. Look around the room. I don't know if we have 60 to 80 kids, but that's what I always say. We ought to faithfully and frequently take the opportunity to explain to the young ones around us who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and that salvation comes not by merit, but by grace through faith. Many of you trusted Christ before your life got so complicated, before you started trusting so much in yourself. We're not better because we trust Christ at a young age, but we do thank God for His mercy to us. Kids, that means if you've been listening this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus only to save you, you can do so. Nothing is stopping you except trusting in yourself instead of in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that brings us back again and again to the fact that your word declares that it is all about you. All of this is for your glory, not for some glory of ours, not for the glory of some church, not for the glory of some particular priest. No, God, the glory is all yours. Neither do we have to use some special religious person to reach you. No, God, you have offered your own self through Jesus Christ so that when we believe in him, we have direct access to you. God, we thank you that that has been your perfect plan. Lord, we pray for your conviction in the hearts, in the souls, in the minds of each person gathered here this morning. Change us by your grace. For your glory, give us the gift of faith. And may those of us who know we are of the faith walk by faith in simple, humble dependence and trusting on you, wanting to obey because you are a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.